This week, our topic is Little Seeds in Big Hands. How can we witness about Jesus Christ? What's something Jesus has done for you? And how is your life changing as a result? How do we go from failure to forgiveness to favor? And how do we get started? Here's Pastor Seth.
Today's message is a simple message. It's titled, Little Seeds in Big Hands. Little Seeds in Big Hands. Acts 1:8 says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, as I thought back about in my own life about giving testimony or a witness there in the third line, as a new Christian, I went to several different witnessing seminars and witnessing workshops. And by the time that I finished the witnessing workshop or seminar, I was more convinced that I didn't know what to do than when I started. Somehow, the effect of the witnessing seminar made it less likely or more difficult in my own mind to witness. Because I was pretty sure that whatever the guy was telling us to do, I sort of intuitively knew I didn't was not going to be able to remember all of that or to share just like he did or to memorize the kinds of things. And it really didn't really dawn on me until not too long ago that somehow in our Christian culture, we've made witnessing almost like rocket science. You know, there are some people that can do it, but probably I'm not going to be able to pull that off. And in this verse, there are a couple things that I think we should come back to. He starts off about being my witnesses, and witness is just simply telling what I know or what I've experienced. That's all it is. I don't have to be an expert in the Bible. I don't have to be an expert in the New Testament or the Old Testament or Greek or Hebrew or theology. I don't have to be able to answer everybody's questions. I can simply say sometimes, don't know. I'll have to look that up. I simply share what I know. Now, the part that I think we miss is the first part of this verse. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And I think that as I reflect back on the first part of this verse and as I hear people talk about witnessing, we sort of assume that the Holy Spirit is supposed to be a part of this and somehow I should feel powerful or the effect should be something of powerful. And it doesn't often seem like either of those is the case. My guesstimate is that the power comes much later, and it's the power to change a human heart that has nothing to do with me. My shorthand version for this verse today is the witnessing part is little seeds. A seed here, a seed there. And big hands, that's the Holy Spirit, and that's God's power to change the human heart. Now, when I think about how I came to Christ, I was a junior in college. I still don't remember how I ended up rooming with Johnny, who was my roommate my junior year. I think I just barely knew him. You know, only guys would do this. Yeah, let's room together for a whole year, barely know each other. All I knew was he was a Christian. He wanted to live off campus. We lived in a really old house. I think it was on 9th Street there in Waco, Texas. And Johnny had the ability just to throw a seed out every once in a while. A sentence, a statement, something about Jesus or something about how Jesus was impacting his life, or it's almost like just a second thought, thinking out loud kind of thing. And he was never rude. He was never brash. He was always respectful. I think I remember giving him some grief about that or teasing him about his Christian faith and thoughts about Jesus. But I think over time, those little seeds, just one at a time, began to get planted in my heart. After a few months, though I could never make a correlation between this, it seemed like my heart was softening towards the things of God. I remember being more aware of wanting something in life that I didn't have up until that time, although I thought I had everything I wanted in life as a junior in college. And yet there was something missing. I couldn't tell what. That was Johnny's role. Just a seed here, a seed there, seed here, just patient seed sowing. There was a second person. Her name was Kim. She was a Christian. And her role in my life seemed to be to listen to my questions and, again, sort of put up with my questions, because a lot of my questions really weren't intellectual questions. They were statements about how this was all kind of stupid, and I didn't want any part of that. But she also was very patient with me, and she answered questions as she could. And finally, she invited me to come to church, and after I don't know how many invitations, I finally agreed to go. You had Johnny, just this patient seed sower, a little bit at a time. Kim, patient seed sower, a little bit at a time. I remember going to the church, and it was the first time I'd ever heard a pastor speak out of the Bible about what the Bible says. And I remember the first few times thinking, wow, there's some really good stuff in here. That was my first impression of the Bible. And then over time, I ended up becoming a Christian. Now, after that, I started sharing with some of my friends. And sometimes I did that pretty well, and sometimes I did that pretty poorly. Sometimes I got irritated at my friends and angry at them. That's not a good approach. You want to avoid that approach. But the seed sowing thing was something that helped me as I got started in sharing my faith with people. We're going to look at four illustrations that I hope by the end of our time today, you will say, maybe this is much simpler than I ever imagined it to be. This is not rocket science. This is something personal. And if you get anything else from today, just think of one sentence at a time. One statement. So let's look at our first one. John and Andrew, which Doug mentioned this morning, Andrew. And as you think about these two guys and how they shared their testimony, the question I want you to think about is, what do you know or appreciate about Jesus? What's one thing? Just think of one thing. What's one thing I know about Jesus? Doesn't have to be, what's the best thing I know about Jesus? Anything. Or what do I appreciate about Jesus? Now, here's our story. John 1:35. The next day, John the Baptist was there again with two of his disciples, two of John's disciples. And in those days, the rabbis would walk around, and they sort of had a rabbinical school that was sort of, come follow me, listen to my teaching. We'll sit down and have dialogue, question and answer. That's how the young guys learned. So John had a few guys like this. Then verse 36, when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. Now, that is a testimony. It's five words. And the first word almost doesn't even count. Look, the Lamb of God. Now, what he's saying is, he sees Jesus, and there's something he associates with what he knows or appreciates about Jesus, and he utters those five words. That is a testimony. A one-sentence, five-word testimony. He didn't have to know a lot of theology. He didn't have to go to rabbinical school to learn this. He didn't have to do years of studying the Old Testament or the Hebrew. He simply says, look, the Lamb of God. A simple statement. Now, that is a little seed. And that little seed, when it gets thrown out into big hands. Look what happens. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Now, sometimes this doesn't happen immediately, like it happens here. Or like you heard in my case, it didn't happen immediately, but over the course of several months, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, where are you staying? And verse 39, come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Now, here's something that's just so striking to me about this little story. There was one little seed. Look, the Lamb of God. That seed gets thrown out. And Jesus, it's almost like he reaches out and takes that seed and he says, I'll take it from here. I'll take it from here. Which is what he does with these guys. He engages in a simple conversation with these guys. They become intrigued. We don't know why they were intrigued. Maybe their story is similar to mine. Something's missing in life. I'm looking for peace or joy. I can't seem to find what my heart yearns for. But they were at least intrigued and curious about Jesus enough to listen to what he had to say and follow him. A little seed placed in big hands. Verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said. He heard the five-word testimony and who had followed Jesus. Now, we don't know what happened with Andrew. We're not told what happened. Not told if he found forgiveness, if he found new life, a new start in life, if he was born again, that missing piece. We don't know. What we do know is it was a game changer for Andrew. His life became different through that one five-word testimony, which started the process. He got to know Jesus during the course of the day. Something struck a chord during that conversation with him. The first thing, verse 41, Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him another five-word testimony. We have found the Messiah. Didn't have to go to seminary to learn that. Didn't have to go to rabbinical school. Didn't have to hang out, you know, with all the great theologians of our time or read up on apologetics. We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And then, verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. I can imagine him saying to his older brother, "Hey, Peter, check it out if you're interested. If you're not interested, fine. If you're interested, check it out." And apparently, Peter did. A little seed, five words, placed in big hands. Jesus can take it from there. Now, the second story is the man born blind. That's a great story, one of my favorite stories about human nature. Now, this comes from John chapter 9. The man, from birth, he was blind. And all of his life, he begged. And everybody in the little town there knew him. And one day, Jesus comes through and tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man goes to the pool of Siloam, washes out his eyes. Suddenly, he can see. And this sets off a comedy and drama in John chapter 9. Because the townspeople are dumbfounded that somebody they knew could now see. And they wondered if this was some sort of look-alike guy or if this is really the guy. And they come and ask him, and he says simply, "I am the man," with the implication of, yes, Jesus is the one that healed me. Again, a 5 or 6 word testimony about his own personal experience. A small little seed placed in big hands. Verse 11, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. I went and washed, and then I could see. All he's describing is what Jesus had done for him. He's not implying that Jesus could do this same thing for anybody or that anybody else need anything. He is simply saying the effect of Jesus on his life. And he's putting some words to it. And here he goes to three sentences. We have one sentence, and here we go with three sentences. Now, do you ever have a fear that you're going to be asked a question you don't know the answer to? I have that all the time. Now, if that happens, I suggest that you use this brand new Christian's method of how to answer a question that is over your head. They ask him this question. It's clearly a theological question, clearly over his head. And he simply says, "I don't know." That's a pretty good answer. Now, there are times when I don't know, I need to go find out. Or there are times where I don't know, and the person doesn't know, and maybe I can give them something to investigate. But the last thing you should be thinking of is, what if they ask me a question I don't know the answer to? That should not surprise that we don't have to be able to do that. Now, the religious leaders enter this particular story, and they're really upset because they fear that if Jesus gets this notoriety from healing, that he's going to become this sort of super person, and they're going to lose their power. And so they decide they're going to put him. They question the guy about Jesus' credibility, and the essence of the argument goes something like this: Now, you don't think that this guy is really from God, because he wouldn't do what he had done on the Sabbath if he couldn't be from God. He must be some kind of fraud. And a theological question was asked. The man did not engage in theological debate. He didn't take their bait at all. I love what he says. He does the very thing that we're talking about here. He says something about what Jesus did for him. Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. Don't know the answer to that question. You'll have to figure that out for yourself. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. I was blind, now I see. Six words, a simple sentence. A simple seed, little seeds placed in the hands of a big God. So the first one we looked at, John and Andrew, what do I know about Jesus or what do I appreciate about him? What's one thing that I can put words to? This one, what did Jesus do for me? What's Jesus done for me? There are a lot of things he's done for me. Pick one. Put some words to it. Our third one is from the life of Zacchaeus. And here what strikes me about his testimony is, how is my life changing? How is my life changing by being a Christian? Now, Zacchaeus is a really interesting story. He was a tax collector. He was sort of the Bernie Madoff of his day. Everybody knew him to be a scoundrel and a cheat. The Romans didn't care how he collected taxes as long as he collected his quota. These guys were pretty unscrupulous when it came to tax collectors. And so everybody in town knew him to be unscrupulous and a fraud and a cheat. And everybody heard that Jesus was coming to town, to Jericho. Now, we don't know exactly what was going on inside of Zacchaeus prior to this, but we do know that he was interested enough in Jesus to make an effort to try to see him even as he's walking through the streets of Jericho. The crowds are out there, and he's just a little short guy. He can't see over the crowds. Sort of like when I was a kid going to Mardi Gras. I couldn't see over all these adults. My dad put him on his shoulder, then I could see. He climbs up a sycamore tree. He looks, and as Jesus is coming down the street among all these thousands of people lining the streets, as he's coming through, Jesus stops. And he looks up at Zacchaeus, and he says, verse 5, Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately, I must stay at your house today. Now, we're not going to be told here what happened at lunch, the effect of Jesus on him, or what Jesus told him. We will see the effect, but not what Jesus told him. But we do get two clues as to what happened here. Come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Now, in that day, when a dignitary came through town, and he could pretty much do whatever he wanted to do, stay whatever he wanted to do, if he said, I want to stay at your house, that was a high honor. It would be sort of like if the president came to town, and he was walking through, and suddenly, you know, just out of the blue, he said, or the Pope said, you know, we're going to have lunch at your house today. That would be a high honor for somebody to do that, to bestow upon you. Now, of all the people of whom to show honor, you would think that Zacchaeus would be the last. Now, certainly the people thought that, as we'll see. And I think Zacchaeus was stunned by that. Why would you want to be have lunch at the home of a scoundrel like me? Then he came down at once, and Jesus welcomed him gladly. There's the second thing we see. Welcoming a scoundrel gladly? Now, we see just how sort of incomprehensible this is by the next verse. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Something happens in that interchange where I think Zacchaeus tasted something of the gospel in how Jesus thought of him and related to him. Then we get down to, we don't hear anything about the lunch, but at the end of lunch, we hear the effect of Jesus on his life. Verse 8. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, and I think by inference, all the people who are sitting around the lunch table in his home as well, including the disciples of Jesus, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. That's a testimony. He's saying something about the effect of Jesus on his life and how he is seeing Jesus change his life in process. These words here are little seeds. They're placed in big hands. They were placed in Luke's hands. And Luke wrote this story out for us, of course. The story was also put in God's hands, and through Scripture we have this story. We have Zacchaeus' testimony. Small seeds in little hands. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Now, it's not that this is the only thing he can share about his story. You know, you all have a story, and I have an extended story too. And I suspect his extended story might have been something like this. "I let money become the most important thing in my life. I'm not even sure I saw how that happened, but somehow I just needed to have more. And it didn't really matter how I got that. Somewhere along the line, I lost my integrity. I lost my character. I lost my reputation in the town, the people I was supposed to be serving. Finally, I got to a place where I couldn't hardly even look myself in the mirror anymore. And yet there was somebody who came to town that saw that I mattered, and that my life had not gone so far south that it couldn't be rescued, even somebody like me. And at lunch one day in my house, I finally realized who Jesus Christ was, and I turned my life over to him." What do we know about Jesus, or what do you appreciate about Jesus? That was the first question. The second question is, think of one thing that Jesus did for you. The third question here is, how is my life changing? Think of one thing that you can share. And our fourth story is the woman caught in adultery. And when I think about the woman caught in adultery and I think about the essence of her testimony, these words come to mind. From failure to forgiveness to favor. From failure to forgiveness to favor. We're told parts of the story here where the religious leaders catch a couple involved in adultery, and as is common in that particular culture, the religious leaders went and grabbed the woman, and they brought her to publicly shame her, but they were mostly coming to publicly shame Jesus by putting him in a terrible trap, or what they thought was a terrible trap. And the trap was something like this. Here we are in Jerusalem, and all the people are watching. What are you going to do? You're going to go by the law of Moses and have this woman stoned? The implication is that if Jesus went ahead and did that, would the people still follow him? Or you're going to be soft on this woman and soft on the law, and we can discredit you by being soft on the Old Testament law. They thought they had him in the perfect dilemma. Well, Jesus, as he often did, took that theological dilemma and had them answer their own question in a personal way. And there are many non-Christians who never read the Bible or rarely read the Bible. This might be their favorite verse in the entire Bible. "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." Very well-known verse out there in the non-Christian world. And so Jesus says that to these guys. He leans down and is writing down in the dirt. And it's complete silence. And one by one, in that silence, these guys leave, the oldest first, and then the youngest, until just the two of them are there, the woman and Jesus. He stands back up, verse 10, straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No one, sir." "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, what do you think her testimony was? If you were to write a one-sentence testimony for this woman, what would it be? We're not told what it was. But I'm thinking it'd be along the lines of something like this. "I was once a moral failure until I discovered the wonder of grace." Or, "I was a failure. I tried to make my life work through all kinds of ways until I discovered that my life mattered to Jesus Christ." She might have said, "My life used to be so empty, and I hurt so badly. I was looking for some way just to feel good, even for an instant, even if it was the worst idea of my entire life. And though I screwed my life up so badly, Jesus Christ redeemed me. Even somebody like me. My life matters to him." Now, any one of those sentences could be a testimony. A simple testimony. A one-sentence testimony. Now, getting started in your handout, I've listed some of the testimonies from our passage here today. I've listed a few of these are my testimony. A few of these are people I know. They're one-sentence testimony. I was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, now I see. I was so critical, I'm learning to be merciful with people. I was so easily depressed, now I'm hopeful. I was self-destructive, now I'm on a freer path. I bowled over people, I'm learning how to love people. I was growing emptier, then I found inner joy or inner peace. Fear was so dominant in my life, I'm gaining confidence by being confident in God. I was guilty, now I'm at peace. Now, all of these are just a little seed. But when spoken, they're thrust into big hands. It's as if Jesus says, let me take it from here. And there might be opportunities, like with my roommate Johnny, to go ahead and share over the course of several months with me, a few times a week, sometimes more, just a little one-liner. A little one-sentence testimony about what was going on in his life and how it related to Jesus Christ. I hope what you pick up from these stories is that this is much simpler than we make it. It is a little seed, a thought, one short sentence, thrust into big hands where he takes that. It might not seem like a big statement to you, but he is able to take that and work that into the hands of people, in the hearts of people. In 1872, a man by the name of John Harper was born. He was raised in a Christian home in England. 13 years later, he became a Christian. By age 17, he'd finished school. He was working at the local mill. And in his weekend time, sometimes during the week after work, he would find some of the different places in the corners, in the village, street corners, to preach, which he loved to do, to anybody that would listen to him. This went on for about 5 or 6 years, and then a fellow who was in the ministry saw the potential in this young man, John Harper, and asked him to come and join what was the Baptist Pioneer Mission as a full-timer, which he did. In his early 20s, John married, had a little girl by the name of Nana, and was before Nana was 6, John lost his wife. He was a widower. Ironically, for John, there were several times where he almost drowned. There was a time when he was 2.5 years old when his mother rescued him out of a well that he fell in. And after she pulled him up, she had to revive him because he had passed out and was likely about to die. There was a time when he was at the ocean, seaside, and probably a riptide came in and carried him out to sea. He nearly lost his life. And then one time he was on a ship in the Mediterranean, and the ship began to leak and began to take on too much water, and they weren't sure if the ship was going to make it back to port afloat. 3 times that he almost drowned as a little boy and as a young man. Now let's fast forward to April 14th. 1912. There's a ship crossing the North Atlantic at night. At 11:40 p.m., that ship hit an iceberg, scraped 6 of the watertight compartments on the right starboard side, and that ship began taking on water. We call that the Titanic. John Harper was aboard the ship that night with his 6-year-old daughter, Nana. He got her, and they raced to the lifeboat, and he put her on the lifeboat. And the people who were there witnessing this later said that there seemed to be no thought whatever of John Harper also jumping on the lifeboat with his daughter. In fact, they remember him putting her on the lifeboat and saying to her, reassuring her that he would see her later. And he left. The next thing that happened was people who also survived heard John Harper saying to the crowd, "Women, children, and the unsaved, get on the lifeboats. Women, children and the unsaved, get on the lifeboats. Women, children, and the unsaved, get on the lifeboats. Now, several hours passed, and the front of the boat started to go down under the water. As it took on more water, the back end started to raise. And finally, some of the people said there was what they thought was an explosion. Turned out to be probably the boat breaking in half. And the back of that ship did that awful thing of coming down and hitting the water. And most of the people that were on the boat at that time jumped into the icy North Atlantic, including John. John began swimming from person to person, asking them if they were saved and sharing the gospel. The first guy he came to was on top of some of the wreckage floating, and he asked him if he was saved, and the guy said no. He shared the gospel with him, and the guy didn't want to be saved even then. So John took off his life vest and gave it to him and said, "You're going to need this more than I will." And he began to swim to somewhere else to share his faith with as many people as he could. Through the course of the next few minutes, he made his back to that first guy and shared the gospel with him again. And this time, that fellow became a Christian. It wasn't too long before John succumbed to the icy cold waters. And the last thing that the survivors heard him say was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." 1,528 people were in the water, the North Atlantic. And the lifeboats picked up six. And one of those six was that man that he shared the gospel with twice. And at a survivor's meeting, 4 or 5 years after the sinking of the Titanic, this man shared John Harper's story. And some of the people who were on the lifeboats, who also had heard about Nana, shared the story about John Harper. And they put all the details together about this man's life. Sharing your testimony is not rocket science. It has to do with what you know about Jesus, what he's done for you, or what he's doing for you. And it can be as simple as one sentence. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us and you've brought us to yourself and you've used people like Johnny and Kim and somebody who shared out of the Bible and helped us to begin to see and brought us to faith. You've used ordinary people who are just willing to say ordinary sentences about what they knew about you. Little seeds in big hands. And Father, we pray that as your people that we would be encouraged from the stories we looked at today to share a little seed, knowing that we are about to throw it into big hands and that you can take it from there.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.